O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbours, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God and our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge and the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you by the strength of your arm. Preserve those condemned to death. Pay back into the laps of our neighbours 7 times the reproach they have held at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise.
Well, I would give a penny for your thoughts after reading Psalm 79, because it's a psalm that you might say, well, you're going to preach on that, really? But what I want to do to help us understand this psalm better is to look at the historical context from which the psalm was written, and we need to turn back to a book called 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Now, I haven't got a pew Bible, but if someone gets to 2 Chronicles 36, can you yell out the page number and we'll share that? 460. And I'm going to be reading from verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 36. Then we'll pray and get into the word. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart, and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Let's pray. Father God, we have just read a portion of your word. It's a word that captures a time in history of your people, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to record this as scripture, as one of the songs of Israel, as a song and a prayer for us to examine today. And so it's our prayer, Lord, that you will speak, give us understanding. May you as author give us also insight into meaning and also application for us today in 2012. We ask this because we know your word is truth and you want us to understand your will and your purpose to live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we read from 2 Chronicles, and then you start picking up the verse in Psalm 79, it's no wonder that you read words like, "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble." Now, desperate people do desperate things. I wonder if some of you might recall a few years ago there was a TV program called Prison Break. And does anybody remember Prison Break? Okay. Well, 2 million people were tuning in every week, so 1 in 10 Australians was watching it. And it's a program about Michael Scofield, who had designed this prison, and his brother was now on death row, about to be executed, and he wanted to rescue him. And so he got himself imprisoned and then was devising a way for them to escape. And so here was a situation of great desperation, and it proves that desperate people do desperate things. Now, Psalm 79 actually is written, I think, to make us ask a question like, what happens to me? What happens to you when you get desperate? What happens when the center of your life gets ripped out? Which is what the psalmist is explaining here, that Jerusalem is in ruins and the guts of their life have been ripped out. What happens when you get into a state of distress? And do you become desperate and then desperately call out to God? Sometimes God has to do radical things to grab your and my attention. And spiritually, those times of great distress can either make us or break us. They bring us to that stretching point. And it seems as though the psalm is telling us this principle that we need to come to the end of ourselves. And that's when we get desperate, when we've got nowhere else to go. And then you start to see God, and you genuinely see yourself as poor in spirit. In other words, totally helpless before God. And then that's the time when the Holy Spirit changes us radically. We are empty of ourselves. We turn to God. And God says, this is for you a great period of growth. And I think that's the question that comes out of Psalm 79. What happens to you when you get desperate? And so this psalm deals with issues that for some people are just simmering below the surface. Only takes one thing to tip you over the edge. Or it also might be where you're at right now in some gigantic battle and you don't know where to go from here. This is a psalm of Asaph. The Hebrew inscription was always read. It's actually part of scripture, a psalm of Asaph. And if you look at the Psalms of Asaph, they're a grouping from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. And in a sense, they all deal with the same issue. Things have gone awfully wrong, God. What are you going to do about it? How can I cope? And then Psalm 50 is another Psalm of Asaph. But what I like to ask you this morning as an opening question is, how are we travelling in our connection with God? Do you feel close to God? Have the holidays been a good time to bring yourself closer to him and God closer to you? Or are you feeling distant? Where are you at? How are you going with, you know, the criticals of the Bible reading? Are you reading to a plan or consistently in the Word? Are you actually reflecting on Jesus and the work he's done for us? Or is it something that we just clip on at the end of our lives? I'm not asking you this to give you a guilt trip. That's not my purpose. My purpose is Are you desperate for God? And if you're not, what does God have to do to make you desperate for him? Because that seems to be, when you look at 2 Chronicles, God says, there's no remedy for my people. I mean, those words in 2 Chronicles 36, they struck me. There was no remedy. When God says there's no remedy, that's got to be pretty hopeless. But God doesn't leave us in a hopeless estate. He actually does something, which is what Psalm 79 is about. So consider the original audience. Remember that God's people, Israel, had been marvelously rescued from slavery in Egypt. They were a rescued people. And then what happened is they received the promises of God, they went into the promised land, and they took their rescue, their salvation, for granted. And over the centuries, they were becoming lukewarm, self-centered, imitating the world, losing their love for the Lord, and now, when God says there's no other remedy, they have to suffer at the hands of other nations, especially the nation of Babylon, our present-day Iraq. The 2 Chronicles passage in background says the prophets had warned them and encouraged them to stay true to the Lord, and they didn't, and Psalm 79 is the suffering of those consequences. Now, those who have grouped these psalms give them labels, and there's one interesting label for these psalms of Asaph, and they're called psalms of disorientation. Things are all over the place. A psalm of disorientation. This is a classic. If you read, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. And if you go on, it's a psalm of disorientation. But this psalm also has good news, because at the end, you see the psalmist has this new orientation. And so you'll see the flow of this in the outline, in the newsletter, if you want to follow in that way. But let's turn back to this place and say that this psalm would have been written either 586 BC, either the psalmist witnessed the destruction, or he wrote about it sometime after by reflecting on it. So dating it is about 586 BC. Now, it's recorded into Scripture, into the Psalter of God's people, by the Holy Spirit. So ask yourself this question. Why would God want this psalm recorded to be sung for centuries onwards? Why? Why would God do that? Because the psalm seems to be God hammering his people. That's what it looks like. So is God delighting in punishing his children? Does God delight in punishing you? Is that what the psalm's saying? Well, let's go to parents and children. When you have to discipline your children, when you need to give them, you know, the stick or stern talking to or denial of privileges, do you love them? Is it something you rejoice in doing? Oh, I'm really going to give them a smack now. Is that how you think? Or do you say, this is tough. I love you as my child. I need to discipline you and I have to do it for your good. You see, God doesn't delight in punishment. He wants to see growth like we want to see in our children, because he loves us. You love your children. That's why you discipline them. You value the relationship you have with them. You want to be close to them more than anything else. That's what God is saying here. I want to be connected to you. I hate this disconnection that has happened between you and me. God wants a relationship with us that's very close. So that sort of gives us historical background into the psalm. Let's look at it briefly. And I've chosen three P words, the plight and the prayer and the praise. The plight of distress, the prayer of reliance, and praise for a new orientation. Let's look at the plight for a moment. Verses 1 to 4. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbours, of scorn and derision to those around us. How do you put yourself into that dreadful situation? Perhaps for us, we have to think of some of the images that come out of the movies of World War I or World War II or the Holocaust, you know, to see the devastation. Perhaps we need to see a film like Hotel Rwanda. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen that film. It pictures the manslaughter in Rwanda with this inter-tribal annihilation almost. And it's a shocking film, dead bodies everywhere. What about what we've seen in places like Sudan? Even now, there's still problems there, but people are just wiped out and killed. And then you still see today the bombings in Iraq or Afghanistan, or even what we're seeing in Syria, or this Arab Spring across North Africa. When you see dead bodies everywhere, not even the dignity of being buried. And that's the picture here. It is dreadful. And the psalmist is actually telling God, God, I want you to feel what I'm feeling. It's a bit like if we have to look at the raw emotions of a patriotic citizen watching the nation's flag being burned. I don't know if you saw the news 2 weeks ago, Parliament House. And, you know, here was the Australian flag being burnt in public. I don't know if you get a reaction to that, but I'm patriotic enough to say that should be illegal. Why should you burn our flag? What does that mean? And so my emotions get a bit raw when I see that. What about if a lover sees his beloved being raped and can't do anything about it? What sort of emotion is that? That would be enough to stir your blood. What about a scholar who's been doing a life's work of research and all of a sudden he sees his library, his study, all the records up in flames? It's all gone. I mean, there's some of the raw emotions, and the psalmist is saying to God, God, will you feel what we feel? And so the plight seems desperate and hopeless. The one bright spot I see in verses 1 to 4 are the first two words. Oh God. Where else can I go? What else can I do? Then we turn to the prayer. The prayer begins at verse 5 and goes through to verse 12. It's a prayer of reliance. And it's an appeal for God to do something. Look at it in verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? There's something in the psalmist that he registers that this is God's doing, and God is doing it because Israel deserves it. That's what he's saying there, isn't he? How long, O Lord, will you be angry with us forever? And it's almost like in this prayer, there's something happening in the psalmist that says, we reap what we sow. We know that we are sinners. And the psalmist doesn't dodge the issue that this is a big problem. It's even generational. Look at verse 8. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. So there is this beginning of a confession of sins, the sins that we have done, even the sins that our fathers have done. Now think of this. We are generational creatures. Sometimes there is generational sin in our families. And it is passed on from one generation to the next. It can be a dysfunction. And we take it on board and it seems normal to us. And the psalmist is wanting to confess his own sins. And then because it's a communal psalm, he also says, do not hold the sins of our fathers against us. The turning point, as you look at this, comes in verse 8. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. And then here it is. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. The word desperate need is a word picture that means things have gone so wrong that you feel like you are dangling off the edge of a cliff on a piece of rope. You can't even get yourself back up. It is a picture of anguish and distress. You have no personal resources left. You're at the very end of yourself. Probably where our English expression comes from, you're at the end of the rope. And so this is really coming to the place where you are at the end of yourself. But notice there's something happening in the psalmist's prayer. We talked about this confession of sins, owning personal sin, owning generational sin. And that's a biblical thing, remember? Think of the prayers of Daniel and Nehemiah. When they were looking at the situation, they also prayed that God would forgive the sins of the fathers. I don't know if we do that too well, if we examine what has happened in our family lines, repent and ask for God to restore. Then there is this concern for God's reputation and glory. We have to go back a bit to verse 6, where the psalmist says, "Pour out your wrath on the nations," not on us, he's saying, "pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland." And then look there also at verse 8, verse 9. "Help us, O God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" The psalmist has taken his eye off himself and put his eye on God and God's glory and reputation. Why should God's name be abused because of what I've done? There's also conviction that God will answer. Look at verse 9. "Help us, O God, our Saviour, deliver us," and I'm using an older translation of the NIV, "atone for our sins." I think I read, "forgive our sins, but cover it over with blood for your name's sake." And then there's reliance that God will hear. Look at the verse 9, verse 11. "May the groans of the prisoners," they feel like prisoners, "come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die." So here you see the psalmist in his prayer shifting focus onto God, realizing that he's dangling on the end of a rope, he's at the end of himself, and only God is strong enough to save us from the mess that we've made for ourselves. But there is that turning point, which is so important in this psalm. Desperate need must translate to desperation for God. Now, I want to say something really important here. That if we stay stuck in this desperate need, and I think all of us have been there at some point, but if we stay stuck in that desperate need, if we don't make that transition to being desperate for God, you know what happens? We start to blame God for everything that's happened to us. If we don't make that transition. And to blame God for everything that's happened is a dreadful situation to be in. Another change we see in the psalmist is that despite what's happening and the risk that we would want to take revenge ourselves, in verse 12, the psalmist takes God's side against that. He says, "Payback into the laps of our neighbours seven times the reproach they've hurled at you, O Lord." In other words, we could be inclined to say, "I'm going to take revenge. I'm going to pay back." But the psalmist says, "No, I'm not going there. I don't have a full picture. I will do the wrong thing. God, you see everything. You deal with it according to your justice and your truth." So desperate need translating to desperation for God. That's the psalmist's prayer here. Look at how it ends in verse 13. So we're looking at now the praise for this new orientation. "Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." See, that this psalm has gone from disorientation to new orientation. There's this confidence that now, God, you will start to right all things. There is even forgiveness for us. We can be atoned for. There is vengeance for God's enemies, and God will do that. And so in the struggles we have, God is there. He's not silent. And when our life doesn't make sense, the psalmist says, God knows. God knows. And therefore, my messy life, your messy life, is not beyond God. And so we look to him, and we're desperate for him, this new orientation. And look at the result that it gives, because it's a communal psalm, remember. It's not just personal. It's about we, your people. Then we will remember what you have done. We will recall these things, and that you have treated us as sheep of your pasture. We will praise you. In other words, we will tell you what you have done for us, but we'll also tell others what you have done for us and how you've gathered us and made us your people again. We are a new society under God. And so we will be sheep of your pasture. We'll be able to speak from generation to generation. You've been faithful to us, God. We want to be faithful in passing it on to our children, to praise you over and over again, to tell them of the joy of your salvation. And that's how God receives glory, doesn't he? When we are telling others and telling him what he has done for us, that is God's ultimate praise. So let's notice a few things for the psalm and apply them for us today. I really want to set before you this transition from disorientation to a new orientation. Things may seem hopeless, but they aren't hopeless with God in the picture. There is the orientation change. And leaving matters in God's safe hands is a good thing to do. We don't know from this psalm, written by somebody in the order of Asaph. Asaph was in David's time, so a long time earlier. We don't know whether this person saw God's answer. In other words, whether he saw the people returning back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, or whether he never did. He left it in God's hands, trusting in God to answer. So we need to have that perspective too sometimes, saying, oh, I don't know, I can't see it, but Lord, I give it over to you. There's this confidence and assurance that the God who has saved us and rescued us repeatedly, now we can tell others about what he's done, because he's calling out our love from us. And then to have this concern for God's honour and glory. I don't know if we're very good at that. If we're very good at reflecting back to God all the things he does and tell him and praise him. So by way of applying the psalm this morning, what does it take for God to grab your attention? And when things are tough and you're in a place of suffering and devastation, can you call that your friend? Can you call suffering, devastation, your friend when it brings you closer to God and when it brings God closer to you? Because the only way you can say that is dependent on your attitude. Whether you are soaking up God's grace, whether you have trained yourself in the Word of God and in the world of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that this psalm is a good one to read when you're in the middle of your trouble. I don't know if this is the psalm I'd go to as a first port of call in the middle of your trouble. I think the psalm was written so that we understand patterns and designs, and so that when you're in trouble, this is a psalm that says this is how it unpacks. God's most attention-grabbing act, when you think about it in history, is when he actually came into our world in the form of Christ and had himself nailed to the cross and lifted up for all to see, those grace-scarred hands and a heart full of love. Because really, if you look at the gospel in this psalm, it's right there in verse 9, isn't it? Help us, O God, our Saviour. Deliver us and atone for our sins. The psalmist seems to see already somehow dimly that animal sacrifices are not enough. Here it's pointing to Christ, who came to rescue us. And even Jesus, when you think about how what he's gone through for us, even on the cross, he had this cry of desperation himself, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? Does anyone understand forsakenness? It's Jesus who was right there on our behalf. So do you want to transition from the plight of distress through to prayer of reliance and then the praise of a new orientation personally, but as a community when it affects you? Because to do that, we need to ask God for a tender heart, a heart that is so ready to listen and be in tune with him. And the psalm also tells us, be aware of your own sins. Be aware of generational sins and confess them to God. Confession seems to me to be a lost art today. We can say all sorts of things in prayer, but to pray, Lord, will you forgive us our sins, our daily trespasses, we don't hear much anymore. A friend of mine in Canberra used to remind me something about this tenderness before God, so that whenever you get the prompting that you've done something wrong, that you actually there and then stop, repent, confess and be forgiven. And he described it as a daily confession with a check-up from the neck up. So see what's going on in your brain and then react and respond to it. And be concerned for God's reputation a lot more. We're allowed to get angry for God with his holy anger and ask him to deal with it, not take it out ourselves. But this psalm also says that we need to thank God for his faithful, steadfast covenant love. From generation to generation, his faithfulness has been revealed. And God doesn't leave his people in the lurch. Okay, he disciplines them, but always to bring them back, he sticks by his people. And look at how this psalm is fulfilled in the sending of Christ, who is our Saviour, who atones for our sins. The Lord Jesus, who died, who suffered, who was condemned, who paid the price, and now tells me I'm covered in his blood. So praise the Lord that he actually wants our attention. He is not willing to see anyone slip away. He might discipline us so that we will grow. Maybe that's the best time we will grow. And as far as grabbing attention goes, let me give you a little illustration from our family. We've got four kids at home, and when we had dinner table conversations or Bible reading or bedtime story conversations, the three oldest ones would interact and talk, and our youngest one was the quietest one. And he would go through this day after day after day, hearing his siblings always get the attention. And one day he devised this little strategy, which I've never forgotten. We were sitting on the couch talking, and Philip just got my chin. And instead of talking to the kids out there, he pulled my chin out like this and eyeballed me face to face. He said nothing, but what he did is he grabbed my attention and he wanted me to speak to him as well, not just to the other three who could easily interact. Sometimes God has to pull us by the chin, face to face, eyeball him, so that he gets our attention. It's better to suffer, have discipline, and be drawn nearer to God than to die without God's grace and suffer eternally. So as you read Psalm 79, can you see suffering, hardship as your friend? Could you call suffering and hardship your friend if it brings you closer to God as it did for the psalmist? Focus on God's amazing character, revealed especially in Christ, and always be open to learning, being desperate for God, knowing that he can handle our questions, even the question, "Oh God, look what's happening to the world. I can't cope anymore." And keep that transition from plight to prayer to praise. And let the Holy Spirit give you that new orientation. How is God grabbing your attention today? I trust he is grabbing it. I trust he's done it today, even through his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wisdom in having a psalm like 79 recorded for us, that we in 2012 may wrestle with the text, see what was happening to your people in its original context, and then make that application cross over to us today. Lord, I would like to pray for anyone here or anyone who knows someone who is in that state of plight and just don't know where to turn. There's plenty of people in our community who feel like that. May this psalm equip us for reaching out to people in their desperation, but at the same time helping them see the one who came to rescue his people so magnificently on the cross, and so powerfully in dealing with our problem, our separation from you, our condemnation and guilt, nailing it to the cross, taking it away, atoning for us, calling us back to yourself. Lord, thank you for the transition that you show us through your word today. Lord, help us to be a people who are agents of life. And when any one of us is suffering, because this is a communal psalm, let us not suffer alone, or nor allow people to suffer alone, but to be with them, to stand with them, and to show them the new orientation that you give us through your Saviour, or our Saviour, your Son, through your word and your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.